back to the disciple-making blueprint. Now, in order for you to understand this, we're getting into the nuts and bolts more of biblical counseling in this particular session to give you a very good view from Scripture on what we're dealing with here. And in order to do this, we've got to deal with the whole issue of the biblical process of change. Back to the disciple-making blueprint here. And in order to do this, we want to really deal with the biblical process of change. And from a biblical standpoint, we've got to start from a macro perspective and work towards a micro perspective, okay? That's the best way to start. So let's step back just a little bit and look at what's going on in the world, because this worldview is radically different than psychotherapy's worldview. It's a different concept of the world, but it helps to explain why we as biblical counselors address things the way we do, all right? So what is this macro view of sin as it affects worship? This is really key. And this is going to take us clear back to Genesis chapter 3 of the fall, in the very, very beginning. And during that time with the fall, man had divine counsel before the fall. Man was innocent, but he was not autonomous, nor was he independent. We talked about this a little bit earlier. Man was created very dependent not only on the resources around him for food and water and temperature and atmosphere and atmospheric pressure and so on and so on and so on and sun and the light from the sun. Man was very dependent upon all of those things even prior to sin coming into the world. And man was also dependent upon the Word of God. Adam did not know how to rightly think about the universe around him. That wasn't intuitive to Adam. Okay? He needed divine instruction. God comes in and God says to Adam, you can eat of any tree of the garden, but of this one tree you cannot eat of. You're forbidden from doing that. So what is God doing? He is rightly structuring Adam's moral universe. All right? He's giving him categories from which to think from. God does that. He gives Adam categories to think from. So it's very obvious that God created Adam as being a counsel receiver as well as being a counsel giver right from the very beginning. Adam received counsel from God about rightly structuring his moral universe. Adam was capable of counseling, in this case, Eve later on, which actually he fails to do in relationship to the fall. So man also required the counsel of the Word. And without the Word, then life is absurd. Life has no purpose. Life has no future at all without the Word of God. This is the way that man was created before the fall came in. But you know the story. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, now man turned from divine counsel to devilish counsel. And take your Bible, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you can see this in verse 1, and you can clearly see how this unfolds. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord of God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any of the tree of the garden. Now, it's really interesting what Satan does here. Satan takes a very positive statement by God, and he turns it to a very negative one. If you go back in chapter 2 and verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat of. That's very positive. You may eat of any of these but one. But then the serpent twists it. He says, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any of the tree of the garden. So he gives a very negative twist on it. You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. In other words, so Satan is very crafty. He turns it around in this particular case, and he distorts what God says. Or actually, I should say, plants doubt. He plants doubt in Eve's mind in this particular case. And then in verse 2, it says, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So once this doubt is planted in her thought life, now she turns around in verses 2 and 3, and she distorts what God says. Because God does not say anything about touching the fruit. Doesn't say anything about that. But she distorts it. And once the doubt is sown in her mind, then there is a twisting of what God has said. And now there is a distortion of what God has said. And then we pick up in verse 4, where it says, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Verse 5 says, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So there is now in verses 4 and 5 a direct denial of the word of God. So this proceeds, it begins with doubt. It becomes distortion until it is complete denial of the word of God. And in essence, in doing so, Satan plants two lies. One is that God wants to keep you in bondage. And number two, there is no judgment. There's the suggestion. God wants to keep you in bondage and there is no judgment. Both of which are false. Then when you get to verse 5, it says, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And there is a complete denunciation of God's word. So it starts with doubt. It goes to distortion. It ends up in denial and denunciation of God's word. And we can see that same thing happening today in our world around us. Contemporary psychotherapy is a good example of this, because you can see how psychotherapy distorts the word of God. It denies the word of God. And now the word of God is no longer anything that's relevant for serious issues in life. And there are many, many Christians who have been brainwashed with that kind of theology that's out there in the world. It's a false theology. And it's really a denial of God's word. So as a result of all of that, man rejected divine counsel and he ended up suffering the consequences of it. There was immediate consequences that Adam and Eve experienced, and there were eternal consequences. The immediate consequences is that they gained knowledge of good and evil, but they lost the power to affect change. They gained guilt, separation, blindness, rejecting responsibility. They developed problems with God, others, and self. You can see this because in verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. So right from the very beginning, there in verse 7, you can see the outward sign of guilt and shame. For the first time, man is experiencing guilt and shame. I cannot tell you how many people you run into in counseling today that is suffering from guilt and shame about what they've done or what they've not done in the past. And then verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So there's guilt, shame. Now there is escape and hiding. Escape and with the guilt and shame comes, now I've got to hide. I have to cover myself over with fig leaves and jump in the bushes. A lot of people are like that when you confront them with sin in their life. They cover themselves over the fig leaves and jump in the bushes. They don't want to acknowledge it. They become Genesis 3 people. Instead, we should be 1 John 1 people. We're supposed to walk in the light as he is in the light. Completely open, honest with our life. That's godly character is the idea. Verse 9 and 10, it says, then the Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? God knew where he was. He wanted Adam to admit where he was. Adam has hid his sin. Job later on talks about that in Job 31, 33. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. So now we've got guilt, shame, escape, hiding, fear for the first time. There is fear that captures man's heart. And then in verse 11, and he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I have commanded you not to eat? Again, he wants man to admit it. God knows what's happened here. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree that I ate. So we go from guilt, shame, escape, hiding, fear, to blame shifting. Lord, don't look at me. It's that woman you created. A lot of husbands still do that same thing today. Lord, it's not my fault. Look at my wife. All right? That woman that you gave me. God graciously turns to Eve and says, Eve, what is this you have done? And Eve says, don't look at me. It's that serpent you put in the garden. So right in the very beginning is the pass the buck game. All right? It starts. And people are still doing that today. They're still blaming the way that they are on grandpa, grandma, mom, dad, the way that they grew up, all of that. That's still going on today. Let me give you a great example of this. Grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Here's a proverb that the people of Israel were saying. And God hated this proverb. Someday I want to preach a sermon on all the proverbs in the Bible that God hates. Well, this is one of them. Here's a proverb in the Bible that God hates. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 18 says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb? The Hebrew term there is mashal. Mashal concerning the land of Israel saying, the fathers eat sour grapes, but their children's teeth are set on edge. Now, that's strange to us, but back in ancient times, that was a very common proverb. We use proverbs all the time. You know, a bird in the hand's worth two in a bush, right? All right, we use proverbs all the time. We throw little things around. Well, the people of Israel were running around, and they were saying this all the time. The fathers eat sour grapes, their children's teeth are set on edge. God hated that proverb. Why did he hate that proverb? Because it basically accused him of wrongdoing. Verse 3 says, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And when he makes that statement, which now becomes the theme of the entire chapter, the soul who sins will die, he is basically saying, listen to this, each generation is responsible for the choices they make. That's what he's saying. Each generation is responsible for the choices that they make. And then he talks about, he gives five scenarios. The first one's in verse 5 all the way down through verse 9, talking about a very righteous man and his righteousness. He is righteous and he will surely live. But then this man, this righteous man, has a son. Verse 10, second generation. He may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother. This is a kid raised in a good home where dad did righteously and the kid grows up rotten. All right? Now, if we were Skinnerian or heavily influenced James Dobson, if we were James Dobson fans, which he was heavily influenced by behaviorism, this shouldn't happen. If you put a kid in a good environment, the kid should always turn out good. God says that's not the way it works. Here's a kid, grows up in a righteous home, righteous father, and he doesn't turn out good. He turns out rotten. He turns out to be a rotten kid. That's why Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it, is not a promise. It is a warning. Train up a child, literally the Hebrew says, upon the mouth of his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You train up a child and let him walk his own way. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. It's a warning. It's not a promise. How do we know that? Because Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, even if you could be an absolutely 100% perfect parent, there was one parent like that. It was God. God says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, children I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. This is the perfect parent talking. Even perfect parenting doesn't guarantee kids are going to turn out right. The home does not determine the child. Secular psychology says that. Christian psychology says that. Biblical counseling says absolutely not. The home influences the child, but doesn't determine the child. Each generation is responsible for the choices they make. Now look at Ezekiel 18 again. Generation 3, verse 14. Now behold, this violent kid grows up, becomes an adult, has a son who has observed all of his father's sins, which he committed, and observing them, does not do likewise. So here's the son who grows up in a righteous man's home who turns out wicked. He has a son, and that son grows up in a wicked man's home, and he turns out righteous. Mwah! All right, and we all know this. Some of you know this in your own churches. Parents did a really good job raising a kid, wonderful home, all the siblings grow up loving Jesus. One of them just walks his or her own way. And you got people in your churches, maybe you were one of them. You were raised in a horrible home, terrible home. Mom and dad were wicked people. They did wicked things. It was a miserable place to grow up. You couldn't wait to get out of it. Look at you. You grew up. You became a Christian. You love the Lord. Homes like that are very influential, but they're not determinative. What determines the kid? The choices that that kid makes. That's what determines the kid. You stop blame shifting. Adam and Eve started the game blame shifting. It's just become very sophisticated today. I'm not the responsible for the way I am. It's the terrible influences I've had in my life. No, it isn't. God turns the finger accusation away from those influences and back to you. It is the choices you are making. So verse 14, this son grows up in a wicked man's home. He turns out righteous. Verse 20, he says, the person who sins will die. In other words, each generation is responsible for the sins that he chooses to do. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But then, case study number 4 is in verse 21. But if the wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he will surely live. He shall not die. So that gives hope for the wicked generation. Case study number 5, verse 24. So we go from hope to warning. Verse 24, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. God says, again, each generation makes its own choices about their life. Doesn't have anything to do with mom, dad, grandpa, grandma. There's no such thing as generational curses you hear in a lot of charismatic churches. Nothing like that. That's based upon a wrong interpretation of Exodus 34, 6 and 7, which says, I will punish them in the third and fourth generation. God is not saying that because grandpa did this great sin, now the son and the son after him, the son after him, gets cursed because of grandpa's sin. No, God hates that kind of thinking. He hates that kind of thing. Generational curses is a wicked way of thinking. No. He's saying that if grandpa sins and the next generation repeats the grandpa sins, which he has done, and the next generation repeats grandpa sins he has done, and the next generation repeats grandpa sins that he has done to the third and fourth generation, then God says, I'm not going to accept the excuse that grandpa started it. It's not my fault. No, I will punish them to the third and fourth generation. You following me? Third and fourth generation. It's not teaching generational curses. Okay? The Bible does not teach generational curses. Nowhere. It teaches that each generation is responsible for the way that their lives turn out. Boy, that is so opposed to American thinking. We're all victims of something, somebody. It's the terrible president we have. It's the terrible Senate that we have. It's the terrible, you fill in the blank. That's the reason why I am the way I am. God says, I hate that. You shall not use that proverb in Israel anymore. The fathers eat sour grapes, but their children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the fathers eat the grapes and they're the sour ones, but they don't taste the sourness. It's the next generation that gets the sourness. God says, I hate that. That accuses me of being unjust. I know what I'm doing when I'm judging people. Wow. That's what's happened. So the immediate consequences of sin, and then there are eternal consequences. There's a spiritual death, both physical and eternal. Romans 5:12, the sin of Adam plunged the entire human race into sin. You and I, you say, well, that's not fair. I mean, because I wasn't there. I didn't do it. Adam did. Well, this is what we call corporate identity in the Bible. Now, we play by this in every other section. For example, I dare say some of you are Broncos fans here. All right? And you root for the Broncos. All right? What happens when the Broncos lose and your coworker happens to root for another team? They look at you and say, you're a loser. You loser. Right? You say, wait a minute. I wasn't on the field. I didn't play the game. Yes, but you were rooting for them, so you're a loser along with them. That's corporate identity. All of us are in Adam. We're all corporately identified with him. His sin plunged the entire human race into judgment. Judgment. Which brings about both spiritual death as well as eternal. Now we can see this in terms of its continuation. We can see it in Genesis chapter 4 with the firstborn man. Eve conceives, gives birth to Cain. Cain does what? He kills his brother, right? Yeah. I mean, let's go back to Genesis 4 just for a moment. Cain kills his brother. Why? He's angry. He's jealous over the fact that Abel's sacrifice, it's always interesting to me in the Hebrew language, the name for Abel is the word aval, aval, Abel. You can hear it in English, aval. Well, it's the same word in Ecclesiastes that means meaningless, meanless. Aval, havalim, meaningless, meaningless. That becomes Abel's life. Vanity, vanity, smoke, smoke, meaningless, meaningless. Aval, havalim, meaningless. Abel's name later on metaphorically becomes a sense of meaninglessness. Aval, havalim. He's only here, Abel's only here for a short amount of time. He's murdered by his brother. Because his brother is angry. He's jealous. God gives him a chance to turn around, repent of his sin, of anger. He doesn't. He rises up and slays his brother. 1 John 3:12 tells us exactly what he did. It uses the Greek term Cain slayed his brother. It's the same word that's used of slaying a sacrifice. When the high priest would take a lamb, hold the lamb's neck up and cut its throat and slay the lamb and shed its blood. That's exactly what Adam did. Or, I mean, not Adam, but that's exactly what Cain did with his brother. Cain says, okay, you want a blood sacrifice? You don't accept my sacrifice of vegetables and fruits of the land? Then he comes up behind his brother, holds his head back with his hair and slits his throat and gives a blood sacrifice. That's how 1 John 3:12 says that Cain killed Abel, slitting his throat, slaying him like a sacrificial animal, shedding his blood. No wonder God talks about his blood crying out from the ground. Wow. Sometimes I see depictions of this. It's false depictions where Cain is taking a rock and hitting his brother over the head. No, no, that's not what has happened. It's very clear. He slays him like an animal sacrifice because he's so angry. He's angry at God for not accepting him. Okay, you want a blood sacrifice? I'll give you a blood sacrifice. Here it is. Here's my brother, type of thing. Here's the first man born. You can see it in the first king of Israel. I talked about this with Saul and his jealousy over David, how it consumed his entire life. You want to talk about how jealousy can so consume you that it makes you like a madman. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word for madness really means an intense self-centeredness. An intense self-centeredness. Saul became like a madman. He became intently self-focused. This madness consumed him. First king of Israel. We can see that in the assessment of all mankind at the time of Paul in Romans 3, 9 through 23, where all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not even one. But this is down through history, just quickly talking about that. But then, what about its present reality? What about its present reality? Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Look at this. Well, you need to see this. It's describing our day and age today. Who realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. 2 Peter 3, 1. And the word for difficult is the word dangerous. Dangerous times will come. What is it that will make the last day so dangerous? Now, you've got to understand in biblical hermeneutics and understanding the Bible, when the Semitic mind wanted to make a list of several things, they put the broadest and generalist thing at the top of the list, and then they began to describe aspects of it underneath that. You can see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it talks about qualifications for elders. The broadest thing at the top of the list is above reproach. All right, and we don't know what that means to be above reproach until you read all the other qualifications on the list. All right, same thing's true in 2 Timothy 3. We can see the exact same thing going on here, and notice what the first thing on the list is. For men will be, fasten your seatbelts, put your crash helmets on, lovers of self. Now, I was taught in a Christian college that taught Christian psychology, that was a virtue. Paul says it's a vice. In the last day, the things that will make men dangerous is that they will be self-lovers. Wow. Really? Self-lovers. Will be consumed with loving self. I was always told that man doesn't love himself enough. Interesting thing about that, I've read the Bible through many, 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 many times. There's not a single reference in the Bible anywhere where it says man has a problem with low self-esteem. There's not a single reference in the Bible. If that's the key to man's welfare, if that is the key, then God's really blown it. But the Bible is replete with warnings that man loves himself way too much. He's consumed with self-love. What's the results of it? Because he loves himself, he loves money. Because he loves himself, he's boastful. Because he loves himself, he's arrogant. Because he loves himself, he's a reviler. Because he loves himself, he's disobedient to parents. He's ungrateful, he's unholy. Because he loves himself, he's unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Why? Because he loves himself a lot. That's the reason why. He's consumed with it. How is that possible? Let me tell a story. Back a few years ago, I had an undergraduate student. I had had her in class before. She was a really excellent student. I mean, straight A student. I was sitting in my office, and I was grading papers, which is the bane of every professor. All right? Grading papers. She came to the door, and my door is cracked open. Dr. Street, you got a moment? I looked at her, looked at all my papers, looked at her. Sure, come on in. She came in, plopped down a chair. So what's the problem? She says, I hate myself. You do? Mm-hmm. Are you miserable? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Depressed? Mm-hmm. Yep. Now, I know never to ask this question, but I do it anyhow. Why do you say you hate yourself? Because if you ask that question, be prepared for a really long answer. And she started in, explaining all the reasons why she hated herself. And those answers came out something like this. I'm too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny. I'm not athletic enough. I'm not academic enough. I have a crooked nose. I have big ears. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. Think I'll go eat worms. All right. 40 minutes later, she comes up for air. And she looked at me and I said, okay, I'm really confused. I'm all messed up. You've got to help me. She says, why are you so messed up? I said, well, you just spent the last 40 minutes explaining why you hated yourself, right? Oh, yeah. Yeah. I said, but when you came in, you said that you were depressed and you were miserable, and you also said that you hated self. Yeah. Well, that makes no sense to me. Why doesn't that make any sense? She said. Well, I said, listen, I'm trying to put myself in your shoes. I'm trying to think, okay, now if I really hated me, if I really hated me, that were really true, and all of these things were wrong. I'm too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny. I have a crooked nose. I have big ears. I'm not athletic enough. I'm not academic enough. I'm not fill in the blank. Anybody and everybody can find something to fill in the blank there. If that were true, and I really hated me, I'd say, ha, that's what I deserve. I deserve to be that way. I mean, if I really hated me, I hate me. She looked at me and she goes, nobody's ever said that to me before. I said, you know, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we hate ourselves. In fact, we love ourselves intently. In fact, this is where we think life should come in. And when life comes in way down here, we are extremely disappointed. Now, what gives us the thought that life should come in way up here for us? It's an extreme love of self. That's what? That's really key. And I went through several scriptures, showed it to her. If I had more time, I'd take you there to the scriptures to help her understand that nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that. In fact, we love ourselves too much. And before I was done, she had just tears rolling down her cheeks. She says, I never heard this before. Nobody's ever told me this. So we prayed. I let her go. Next hour, I saw her in the cafeteria, and I was sitting across the cafeteria, and she's going through the salad bar line there in the cafeteria, and she had picked up tongs, and she was at this big bowl of red cherry tomatoes putting a salad together. And I'm watching her from across the cafeteria. And she's picking up a cherry tomato, looking at it and putting it back. Picking up another one, looking at it and putting it back. I'm going, what in the world is she doing? I know what she's doing. She hates herself. So she's looking for the worst cherry tomato in the bunch. That's what she believes she deserves, fundamentally. You know that's not what was happening. Why was she looking at all those cherry tomatoes and putting them back? She's trying to find the best one. Why? Because it comes out of an intense love of self. That's our default nature in sin. Now, if we were really thinking biblically, we'd find the best cherry tomato in the bunch and we'd put it on the person's salad in the line behind us. There! That's yours! All right? If we're really thinking biblically, selflessly, we're looking for the best one for them, and then we'll take the second best. All right? If we're really thinking that. But we don't think that way. We think very, very much from the standpoint of intense self-love. That's key. Why do people do hateful things? What is it that's going to make the last days so terrible? There's going to be wholesale iniquity, wholesale hypocrisy, wholesale apostasy, wholesale persecution in the last days. All of those things are going to be going on in the last days. That's what we see today. So what's our alternatives? Well, you can quit, and a lot of people have. Just give up on life. You can seek help from man's counsel. That's where a lot of people, even a lot of Christians, go. Or you can seek help from God in His Word. You can seek real help, substantive help, from the truth of the Word of God. So that gives us that kind of a dilemma. It leaves us with, what are we going to do with our lives? How are we going to deal with the difficulties and hardships and frustrations that occur in our lives? How are we going to deal with that? And I'll tell you, there are people who are out there who have had terrible lives. I've heard, over the last 40 years, I've heard horrible stories of lives that people have had, just horrible stories. Some of the stories that make the hair on the back of your head stand up. I'm going to talk about one of them Sunday morning. Where are we going to turn for help? We've got to turn to the Word of God. Well, there's a macro view of what's going on. Now, what about the micro view? In biblical counseling, not only does that macro view set the environment and the worldview in which we function and work as counselors and as Christians, but now we've got to understand how the Bible defines, from a spiritual, biblical, anthropological way, man's problems. This is the micro view of the problem of sin as it affects worship. And the location, the Bible says, is really the heart of man. That is the location. There's where the problems stem from. It is man's heart. Genesis chapter 5, Matthew 22, Proverbs 4, 23, Mark 7, 20 through 23, 1 Samuel 16, 7, Psalm 111 in verse 1, Proverbs 23, 7. We don't have time to look at all these, but let's look at a couple of them. Let's go over to Genesis 6, 5. Let's take a look at that one for a moment. Notice the way here in Genesis 6, 5. Moses refers to the core of man. He talks about the heart, Hebrew word lev. It says in verse 5, then the Lord saw, and by the way, the tense of the Hebrew here is that he continually saw. It's not a one-time recognition. This is God continually saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And notice this, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see how the Hebrew concept of the heart is? Every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. That's man. That this was just constantly issuing forth from the heart of man. That's the reason for all the wickedness that is going on in the world. It's coming out of a person's heart. Jesus confirms that. Let's go over to Mark chapter 7. By the time we get to the New Testament, Jesus expands this much further. And he says in verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." This is what we're concerned about in biblical counseling, is the condition of the heart of a person. That's really important. And all of these things proceed from within, coming out of our thoughts and intentions, hence the fornications, the thefts, the murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. But it's the heart that has gone awry. So in biblical counseling, we are constantly thinking of this as addressing heart issues. Critical heart issues. The heart becomes the central control center of life. It involves thoughts, the will, the conscience, motives, and desires, but it is the main control center of life. It's what happens in the heart. It's what happens in the inner man, which God sees, that brings the behavior of the outer man. And when the heart is focused upon self, then like a tree, then that life is going to produce only bad fruit. And that's basically the very core of self-love. When the heart is focused on Christ, then that tree is going to produce good fruit. What is it that produces bad attitudes, bad reactions? Husbands and wives yelling, arguing, cursing at one another. It's not adversarial personalities. Nowhere in the Bible do you ever say that. There is a sense in which everybody has an adversarial personality. It's called a sin nature. What is it? It has to do with the desires of the heart that reign and rule, and I'm willing to do and say hateful things to somebody I'm supposed to love in order to get what I want. That's it. I'm willing to go to war for that. I'm willing to die on that hill. That's why I become so mean, hateful, arrogant. It's out of the heart. This becomes the control center of all of man's life. Everything that happens. We already saw in Proverbs 20 and verse 5 where the heart of man is like deep water. In other words, it's hidden. Man keeps it hidden because he doesn't want other people to really see his heart. But a man of wisdom is able to draw it out. A man of wisdom is able to bring that to the surface and help them see his own heart. And God sends us through all sorts of tests and trials and difficulties to reveal our hearts. That's really key. How do you know what's in your heart? I dare say you don't know your own heart until it's put under pressure. Then the real life comes out. I go to restaurants sometimes, order hot tea, and all these waitresses bring out this great big box of all these different teas. And I will quick to show her that she is incredibly unpatriotic because the only kind of tea in the Boston Harbor was black tea. All that herbal stuff was not a part of why we had the American Revolution. Only black tea was in the Boston Harbor. That's all I want is black tea. Now, how do I know whether it's any good? How do I know? I could take the tea bag and smell it. I can look who manufactured. I really don't know whether it's any good or not until I take that tea bag and put it in hot water. That's what God does with your heart. God takes your heart and puts it in hot water, and what seeps out. You know, when things are going well in your life, you don't really see your heart. When things are going really bad, that's when your heart comes out. It comes right to the surface. It's that hot. You put it in the hot water, and all of this stuff, all the imperfections, all of a sudden raise to the top. That's it. And all those mean, angry, hateful things that you think, oh my goodness, I can't believe I just said that to my husband. I can't believe I just said that to my wife. That's not me. Well, if I'm really thinking biblically, that is me. That is me. That's me on a heart level. That's where I need to repent in this particular case. So the occupation then is worship. The occupation is that of worship. That's the occupation of the heart. That's what the Bible says the heart does, and every man on the earth and every woman on the planet has a worshiping heart. I don't care how atheistic that person is, they have a worshiping heart. That's the way God created them. They worship something. The Bible talks about that in so many places. And we can worship so many things. We can worship popularity, peace, play, prestige, power, pleasure, people, protection, physical health, possessions. Okay, I'm a preacher. I have to alliterate. It's part of our DNA. All right. But we can worship any of those things and more. Anything that's potentially desirable is stuff that we worship. We can actually start off with very legitimate desires, but it doesn't take very long for those very legitimate desires to all of a sudden be raised to ruling desires in the heart that come into conflict. All I want is peace in my home. Right. I bow down to the altar of peace. I just want people to take note of me. I want people to know who I am. I'm seeking prestige. I come home from work and the guy next to me gets a promotion at work and I'm upset, I'm angry, I'm jerk. You believe that? I didn't get the... My boss doesn't recognize how valuable I am to this business. There's lots of things that people worship. People worship people. So much so that when you're a people pleaser, you begin to manifest chameleon behavior. You see this with teenagers all the time. Youth group workers understand what I'm talking about. When they're among Christian people, they act just like Christian young people. When they're out there in the world, they act just like people in the world. Chameleon behaviors. They're people pleasers. They want everybody to be happy with them wherever they're at. That's what they worship. So they can change colors all the time. The heart worships. And the problem is, these things become idolatrous. They reign and rule over our hearts and lives. When a wife says, you know, to me in counseling, all I want is for my husband to love me. Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. Can it become wrong? Absolutely. When it becomes a reigning, ruling, idolatrous desire of her heart. How do you know when that's happened? Because when she doesn't receive the love that she thinks she deserves as a wife, she becomes angry, hateful, mean, or she withdraws, becomes non-communicative. Now it's controlling her whole life. It's the first thing she thinks about when she gets up in the morning. It's the last thing she thinks about when she goes to bed at night. Or a husband who says, you know, all I want is for my wife to respect me. Is there anything wrong with that? No, on the surface there's not. Can it become wicked and sinful? Absolutely. When it raises to the level of being an idolatrous desire and demand in his heart, so much so that he doesn't receive the respect from her that he believes he deserves, he becomes hateful, mean, vindictive, maybe even physical with her. Yeah, man. This is when these things become idolatrous. It's the first thing he thinks about when he gets up in the morning. It's the last thing he thinks about before he goes to bed at night. It consumes his thought life. It is what he begins to live for. This desire has become an idolatrous desire that reigns and rules in his heart and life more than anything else. There are numerous examples of this in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10 gives us a good illustration of that from the people of Israel wandering through the wilderness and how their hearts were idolatrous, demanding certain things from God. And God is very clear, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. So how do we know when this has happened? Well, look at this. It's wanting or desiring something that God does not want or desire. Then it has become an idol. Anything that God doesn't want or desire. Or, listen to this. It is wanting something that God wants or desires, but wanting it so much that one becomes ungodly to get it or ungodly if I don't. What about the Christian parent who desperately wants their child to come to Christ? Is that a bad desire? No, absolutely not. Can it become an idolatrous ruling desire in that person's life? Absolutely. How do you know? Because when that parent sees that kid getting older and older and they don't follow Christ and they don't follow Christ, they walk away from him, then they become bitter, they become withdrawn, or they begin to water down their theology and make a Christian to be anybody who's gone to church. All right. You know, they begin to want to include their son or daughter underneath the fold. So they begin to water down their theology. What is the gospel? That becomes an idolatrous desire. It starts off very legitimate and it gets elevated to idolatrous level and you worship it every day. It's the thing that consumes your thinking. It consumes your thoughts. It's more important than being a godly father and a godly mother. It's more important than being God's kind of man and God's kind of woman. That's when you know that desire that starts off very legitimate has become an illegitimate, idolatrous desire, and it's wreaking havoc in your life. It's determining your emotions every day, your moods every day, your reactions to people. That's where the heart needs to change. That's where repentance needs to take place. Or it's being controlled by expectations and becoming ungodly in thought, word, or deed when the expectation is not realized. Expectations are seed beds to idols in our heart. What I expect. And I say this to seminarians. I say, here you are in class all day long, working really hard all day long, and you're thinking to yourself, man, I can't wait to get home to my wife, and when I get home, I know she knows I've been working so hard, she's going to prepare this unbelievable dinner for me. Man, I can taste it now. This is it. Steak on the grill and potatoes and everything that I love, and you begin to, that's the expectations that's there. And so he gets home after a long day in seminary and sitting there and taking all those classes, and he walks into the door. He doesn't smell any dinner on the table. The only thing he smells is dirty diapers. What? What has my wife been doing all day? Where is my dinner? Now, is it wrong for him to expect to have a dinner at night? No. Has that become an idolatrous expectation in life? Anything that we expect has the potential to become an idol in our life. Anything. Whatever it may be. I expect by the age of 40 to be president of our company. At age 50, you're not there. And you're going, expectations are seedbeds to idols. That's where idols begin. Or perceiving a deserved right and following through with ungodly thoughts and words and actions to get it when that right is denied. Americans are big on rights. We have a Bill of Rights. Rights set the stage for idols too. I have a right to be treated with respect. Really? Where did you get that? If I really understand the Bible, we have one right. That's it, just one. No Bill of Rights in the Bible. We have one right. You know what that is? To burn in hell. That's our right. Anything above that is just icing on the cake. Get up in the morning and say, wow, I'm not in hell. This is wonderful. This is great. That's the mindset of the Christian. All right? I know some of you may say, you know, I'm living in a hell. Well, I'm going to say to you, you don't understand the biblical concept of hell. You may have a bad life. It may be miserable. I'm not demeaning that whatsoever at all, but you really don't understand the biblical concept of hell. I know we say that in a metaphorical way, but rights set us up for idolatrous worship. I have a right. For what? You fill in the blank. There's numerous rights that we think we have. That sets us up for idolatrous worship. Or believing in something, a standard or a rule that is not of God that leads to ungodly practices. I remember years ago I had a young man come to me, came from a Christian university that was known for its very, very strict standards. He prided himself. He was a leader at that university in his strict standards. And he was a pretty handsome young man. I said, do you date? He says, no, I can't find any girl that's really good enough. He said it straight out. I'm going, whoa, this is really something. But you know why he was sent to me? He was sent to me for fondling children in a church nursery. He was a leader on this Christian college campus. It was not the master's university, but he was a leader. All right? Here's a guy who prided himself in his own personal rules and standards, but yet he was leading this wicked lifestyle. Or there is thinking, having a mindset that is against the truth of God's word that leads to ungodliness in thoughts, words, and actions. Those can be idols as well. Bottom line is, when your heart is saying, I must have or not have, you fill in the blank, then that becomes what I worship. My ruling desires, my functional gods, my controlling inner cravings that are my idolatrous desires. They control my heart. Control my attitudes, control my behavior, control my words. We must have no other gods before him. These are the very things that we're after in biblical counseling. These are the very things that when people are having serious problems, they have to take a very careful inventory of their heart. With the Bible as the criteria. This is the reason why there's such a big difference in biblical counseling between regeneration versus rehabilitation. The gospel and its counterpart here in the psychologized gospel, this is the gospel of rehabilitation. It basically talks about situations being mostly determinative. And if a person's life is like a tree, then it produces fruit. Maybe they live in a dysfunctional family, and the fruit of their life is strife and anger and depression and emotional problems and phobias and what the world calls poor self-esteem. Well, what are the roots of that according to psychotherapy today? Well, the roots of that is that it comes out of a passive, empty, wounded, needy, broken heart. That's what psychology says. That's the reason why it produces the fruit that it does. And so what's the answer to that for the Christian psychologist or psychotherapist is there to meet needs, offer unconditional acceptance, reparents the person to be able to know God as Father, and Jesus becomes the healer, the meter of needs for love and self-esteem, and the cosmic psychotherapist, which is supposed to produce now a heart that is still passive, but now it's full, healed, satisfied, and whole, so that I feel good, I feel loved, feel good about myself, I'm happy, I have a healthier functional lifestyle. That's the gospel of rehabilitation. That's not what we're after. That's not what we do. But that's what a lot of Christian psychology does. What do? We're talking about true transformation of the heart, renewing in the mind, so that the gospel regeneration views the situation as just simply the source, the heat, like the sun in the sky, the heat that turns up the heat in our life, whatever bad situation is going on in their life. And instead of calling it a dysfunctional family, you live in an unloving, sinful family that has produced fruit in your life of strife, anger, depression, emotional problems. Instead of being high self, low self-esteem, it's high self-esteem. That's what man sees. God sees the heart, and biblical counseling defines the heart completely different. It's no longer empty, wounded, needy heart. It is a sinful, calculating, selfish, greedy, depraved heart full of self-love. Where Jesus comes along, this is what we call the three trees diagram. The first tree is who we are when we have an idolatrous heart. The second tree is the tree of Jesus Christ on the cross that provides atonement, identifies the idols, wants, desires, and cravings, calls you to repentance, transforms the heart and the mind. You take that heart to the cross, you lay it to the heart at the cross, and you repent of that on a fundamental level. Jesus transforms your heart and now gives you a brand new heart that loves God first, is at peace, is guilt-free, secure, loves other before self, so that it produces the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now that's the fruit, even though, notice, the heat is still there. It still produces the same fruit. We saw that in Psalm 1. Still produces good fruit, even though the heat is still there. And you're not removed out of that unloving, sinful family. You're still in it. But now you're producing good fruit in the middle of those storms. That is a transformed heart. That is the gospel regeneration. Because someday there's going to be glorification where Jesus Christ is going to return. And so as a result of that, we need to pray daily and we need to ask ourselves self-examination of the heart, which is critical to counseling and becoming Christ-like. What are my goals? What are my expectations? What are my intentions? These are the things that reveal the heart. What do I become anxious over or fearful over? What makes me happy? What motivates me? What would I like possibly more than anything else? In what situation do I respond in anger? What perceived rights have been denied me? What biblical standard or principle permits that thought or word or deed or action? Then you need to take that after examining your heart and write down how that particular idol lust is worshipped in thought, word, and deed. Acknowledge what it is. Confess it as the sin of idolatry. That's what happens before transformation takes place. Ask forgiveness from God and whoever is a part of that worship process. Study God's character to examine how your view of God is skewed. Be ready to learn how to replace that idol and worship with the worship of God, and do an in-depth study on the character and the attributes of God that are directly involved in that area of change. You do that in helping people, and you are a biblical counselor. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the careful examination of the heart. We're grateful for the Word of God and how it is the chief diagnostic tool that lays our heart naked and bare. And now we're able to see the idolatrous lusts that tend to consume us and produce the behavior and the attitudes that we have. Help us to take these to you, lay them at the foot of the cross, repent of these, and let the Spirit of God renew our heart and transform it to that which is brand new. And when that occurs, we'll be careful. We'll be very careful to give you the praise in all things. This we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.